Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come in your presence. Your magnificence, your greatness, your power, your awesome creativeness. We are so small, yet you are so great. And Father, our prayer at this time is that every word spoken in this lesson and every picture shown will focus and refocus and focus again on you. That as we leave this building this morning, we will be breathless and awestruck at your power and your creativeness. Father, may we honor you. May everything we say we have done include you as our leader and our guide and our Savior, our protector and the achiever. Father, please hear our prayer and make it so. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I would call your attention to the picture on the left of the two people pictured there, because it is the one on the left that is the heart and soul of what has taken place in the country of Malawi in the last 27 years. It is Susie's heart. It is her faith. It is her belief that God can do anything and that he's her father, and all she has to do is ask and start running full speed ahead, and he's going to run with her and they're going to get it done. And it has been so. Diana Sue goes by Susie Stevens, Richard Dick Stevens. If that's not confusing enough, if you run into us in Malawi, you will find that everyone says Susie Nabanda and Dickie Banda. That's our Malawi names. In 1997, we were adopted by the churches in Malawi through the Malawi leadership of two or three of the largest churches, that we had European faces, American voices, but we had Malawi hearts. And so we should have Malawi names to go with our Malawi hearts. And it was amazing from that day till this, what it means to have a Malawi name to go with your Malawi heart, for it opens you up to be part of the family. And we are never at home, and we are always at home, regardless of which side of the ocean we're on, because we have family there that is dear and near to us as family here. In 2008, Susie and I had the opportunity, before going to Malawi that year, to travel to Israel and to go out on the Sea of Galilee. And I sat in a longboat, very quiet, looking out over the water, thinking to myself, how could I have enough nerve even on this calm day to step out of this boat and imagine, even begin to imagine, that I could walk on water? And you know, so often when we look at that story with Peter, we think about Peter sank. Well, I'd like to focus on the beginning of that story. The beginning of that story is not Peter sinking yet. It's Peter got out of the boat and walked on water. Now, in 2008, I didn't have enough nerve to step out of the boat. In fact, I can be honest with you, I didn't even stand up. That is one big body of water, and those waves, even in a calm time, are high enough to be a detriment to your health. Peter, in the darkness of night, in a terrible storm, when the boat was almost going to sink without any further action, and the winds were blowing and the storm was on them, saw Jesus coming across the water and actually stepped out on the water and walked. It took me a while to realize that though I was afraid to try to walk on water on the Sea of Galilee, I had actually gone through a similar experience in my life in 1993. And that was when Susie and I made our first trip to Africa, to the country of Malawi, to look in on a native preacher that our congregation had been supporting for nearly 30 years. And he had established 225 congregations. It was our great blessing, and to the loss of everyone else in the congregation, that they could not go and experience what we experienced. And we fell so much in love with the people on that first trip to Malawi, and they were so kind to us and so benevolent to any mistakes that we made or blunders that we made. And I was teaching in a preacher training school, and Susie was teaching and also doing a bit of medical work at that point. We sat on the plane before it left the runway to come home, and both of us were crying because we felt we were leaving home. We got back to the States, and in the mailbox a few days later was an invitation to a medical mission seminar, and Susie had already grasped the feeling and the emotion and the need of medical care in Malawi on the very first trip. And we had made a determination that we were going to go back to Malawi and we were going to spend the rest of our lives helping those people. And others thought that we were a bit insane after just one trip and just a few weeks that we would try to commit the rest of our lives to that one location on earth. And yet when we got back, we had the invitation to the medical seminar and Susie said, let's go. And I said, why not? Well, no, why? And she said, I want to go. And so we came here to the medical mission seminar. By the time we left here on that weekend, Susie was determined to enlarge the medical program in Malawi, and I was determined to carry her suitcases full of medicine. That might have been a bit of a mistake on my part, because the next trip over, we had five big black trunks full of medical supplies while I had my Bible to teach in the preacher training school. But I had 55 students in the school, and by the second, third, and fourth trip, she was actually giving medical care to hundreds and hundreds of people. We came back to the medical seminar year after year. And every time we came back, it helped us define more what we wanted to do, because we'd never taken any classes in mission, and we had no idea what to do, but we were determined we were going to serve, and we were going to serve through God, and we were going to do it as big as possible. Now, big as possible with us was when we sat on the runway that first day, I said to her through the tears, if you had $1 million, what would you do here? And she said, I'd bring the medical care. And then she turned and said, what would you do if you had $1 million? And I said, I'd bring Christian literature to the churches. And we're thoroughly convinced after 26 years that when we said that, we were both dealing with $1 million, and God was sitting up there laughing, saying, if you guys just could only imagine what we're getting ready to do together. We went back. I taught in the school, and that was my graduating class that year. While Susie had a line, and that line just kept going and going and going. And I could look out the window where I was teaching and see her working at the house next door. And I was thinking, I'm teaching it. I'm teaching all the principles. I'm saying everything right. And she's saying everything right by doing it. And I thought, as I watched mothers carry babies away and students that came back to class smiling and bandaged up from a wound that had not been healing properly, I thought, which is going to be remembered the most, her lesson or mine? Well, you know the answer to that. It was my lesson. No, not really. It was her lessons. And the children came, and the children came, and I held out my arms for all the children, and they went right past to Susie's arms. Because somehow her smile and somehow her rapport with them attracted the children, and that attracts the mothers, and along come the fathers. And pretty soon it was Susie, and I was carrying bigger pieces of luggage. And we started taking people with us, and Susie would allow each one of them to take one suitcase themselves and carry another suitcase for her. So when we had four or five people going, now she's got 10 or 12 or 15 trunks of medical supplies, and it's growing. And change comes hard because I was now 45 years old or older, and my whole mission in life since I'd become a Christian at 17 was to preach and teach so people can get to heaven. That was my focus. And yet I was watching ministry being played out in a different way than the way I had played it out, more effectively than I had played it out, and more profound and more influential and more life-changing. And it took me a little while to begin to change my focus. And what I began to realize, and I'd read so many of them, what I began to realize is how many places in the Bible God is talking about what He wants us to do, and that's to help the poor, to help people who are suffering, care for our neighbors, take care of our friends, give medical care, help people to walk. And I started looking up the scriptures not too long ago, and I found that many. And then I went a bit farther, and I found that many more. And I went a bit farther, and I found that many more. And I went a bit farther, and I found that many more. And that was kind of the commission for what Susie was doing. So I thought, okay, I'll draw the parallel. I'll put up those that deal with worship. And I found, after looking at that one, and that one really stung me. I'd read it 1,000 times, but the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed, take your inheritance, the king prepared for you from the creation of the world. And he didn't talk about worship that I know is critically important. I know what needs to be done. I know what we need to do about it. I'm in no way trying to minimize the authority and the power and the influence and the God-directed aspect of our worship to him. But included in that was how to get to heaven by doing some other things as well, which is a part of our spiritual worship to God. It was all one package, and I was only opening one file folder. When I opened the rest of the file drawer, I see things like this. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and I was in prison, and you looked after me, and you came to visit me, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And the righteous are going to say, well, I didn't see the significance of doing that. When did I do that, and when did I do that for you? And he said, when you did it for one of these least of my brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. Wow. Wow. If that doesn't wake us up a little bit to some things we ought to be doing that we have neglected putting on the front burner, that does. So then I went on to look up the places where it dealt with worship. And I found all of them in the New Testament on one page. And how had I neglected 4 pages of scriptures and focused only on one instead of focusing on all 5? So in 1999, with a much broader ministry than just teaching and preaching, Susie and I came back from Malawi to form the Malawi Project. And before we left that year, before we left Malawi, we began to form the idea and the thinking we wanted to work beside them, not over them, not with authority over them, not controlling what they do, but work beside Malawians who would help us to learn and know what they needed and how to do it. A different approach than many of the mission programs. It was going to be not about the plan or the program or the project. We were going to focus, as Jesus did, on the people. We were not going to do for them what they could do for themselves, because that creates a dependency. We were going to give them the resources and the help in the areas they could not do for themselves, so they could do for themselves. And so we came back to form the Malawi Project, but just before, like 2 days before we came back, we started praying a different prayer. than what we'd prayed before. And that prayer started then and continued day after day, on and on and on, and it was the most dangerous prayer I've ever prayed in my life. Because it changed everything about me, it changed my life, it changed my focus, it changed where I was going in life, it changed what I was doing in life, and it changed the success and the failures of my life to success beyond imagination, and for Susie as well, and for many other people. So I'm going to share that prayer with you for you to begin to pray. Father, as you did with Gideon, give us the right number of people to win the war against sin, disease, and death that's affecting this nation. Why Gideon? Well, Gideon was kind of a farmer from the back country with no national credentials and no abilities in this field and no training in this field and very little knowledge of what he was about to do. And we thought, wow, that's us. We're like Gideon. So, Father, give us the right number. And with Gideon, it was just a small number. It didn't take a vast number of people. Every time we do something in the brotherhood or in the world today, we try to get a vast number of people involved. And we prayed the opposite prayer. We said, we don't need a vast number, just you and a small number that's the right number that you choose. Father, as you did with Gideon, please. Father, as you did with Nehemiah, give us the resources from whatever source to help these people get on their feet and have a better life. Nehemiah had no resources. He was a cupbearer to the king in a nation where he was captive. He was, in essence, a slave. And yet he was about to undertake a mission that had not been accomplished in 100 years, and he was going to do it in 100 days. And he went to the very king that hated his people and his nation. And he went to that very king and asked for the resources to rebuild the walls of the very city that king would destroy in a moment's notice. And the king actually gave him all the resources he needed, then gave him his army to protect him on the way to go do that job that Nehemiah set out to do, that everybody said could not be done. And we prayed, Father, as you did with Nehemiah, help us to have those resources. I believe I've missed one. Father, as you did with Esther, help us save these people from the suffering they so needlessly endure and the deaths that happen because there are no resources with which to help them. Esther was also a slave. Esther also had no resources. Esther also did not have any ability except the ability God gave her to do what was necessary and for such a time as this. We said, Father, as you did with Esther, use us to save this nation. In 1999, we were sitting in Malawi a day or two before leaving to come back to the United States, and that person I've mentioned earlier that has such great faith that her father owns the world and he can do anything and all she has to do is ask him and he'll get with her and they'll do it. We're sitting at a one-pump gas station 60 miles from the capital of Malawi with a carpenter who has one piece of cutting equipment to have a timber operation, and we're having dinner, and I hear Susie say, let's build a hospital. I can assure you I fell off my chair. And I thought, you're a nurse and you work in a hospital. I have a print marketing firm and I walk in and out of hospitals. That's the total extent of our ability to know how to build a hospital. And can you imagine how much money it would take to do that? And we're in one of the poorest nations in the world, and their hospitals aren't functioning all over, and you want to build one. Yeah, well, I was very kind on the way back, I think, as we contemplated that idea. When we got back to the United States, we found that a patient Susie had taken care of for one part of one day 2 months before, had died and left Susie $100,000 for work in Malawi to help the people. And the carpenter had a vehicle, so he jumped in the vehicle as we left to go to the airport that day, and he said, I raced to the capital to find somebody that could tell me how to build a hospital because I didn't know how to build one. 1 year later, to the very week, Blessings Hospital opened for outpatient services. A 110-bed, five-building facility. Think what you were when I chose you. He basically says to the Corinthians, you were insignificant, you were not wise, you were not powerful, you were not influential, you were not all these things that the world thinks is needed to accomplish great things. But God chose you to do it so His glory and His power and His might might be seen. We thought we qualify because we're really nobodies. But God is everybody. He's everything. He's all-powerful. He can make this happen. And Susie set out, and the man in Malawi set out to build a hospital. We went back to Matthew. I was sick, and you... Oh, and you know, while we were building the hospital, we're on that next trip over, and the hospital's under construction, and Susie said, Let's add an orphanage to the mix. And I fell out of my chair. But they were without parents, and many struggling even to just survive. But today there's 27 buildings taking care of 160 children. Because Susie had the faith to say, let's do the impossible. And she went to God and said, God, help me do this. And God did. Well, she wasn't done, and neither was he. The orphans became smiling faces, and they became our children. And the blessings we've experienced with those young people, and some now in their 20s, and some have graduated from college, and some are becoming church and community leaders. But right in the middle of all of that, they suffered the worst famine in over 50 years, and we had to slow what we were doing on the other projects because people needed to be fed, and in less than a year, we brought in $1 million worth of food aid. And I remember Matthew saying, Christ saying through Matthew, I was hungry, and you fed me. Now, I was still teaching in the school, and I was still preaching, but I was involved in a much bigger ministry. And it was getting bigger all the time, because within the next 3 years, we built the Model Eats of food processing plant, and today it's feeding 60,000 people a day. It was the biggest economic development program in the nation at the time. Obviously the biggest. God wouldn't do an insignificant one. He went all the way and made the biggest one. Think what can be done if 250 or 300 people believe the impossible and set out to do it and set goals that you can't reach, but be determined enough with enough faith to run for it and go for it, and what can be accomplished? Well, he wasn't done. Now, we're only about 5 years into the programs that started in 1999, and all of this has happened kind of like overnight. That's part of the processing plant, and that boy was hungry, obviously, and was ready to eat the sack. Let me see if I can get this to come up the way it is. That's the food processing plant that's feeding 60,000 people a day. That's a group of preachers that came from villages to receive food, and the line extended on out. Many had already picked up food and were on the way back to villages, to village churches to take food to them, but we saw this day after day, week after week, month after month for 3 years. I can't tell you what it looks like to go down the road or drive through the city and see a person crawling on the ground. and they'll crawl everywhere they go, and their knees will be bloody, and their hands will be blistered and bloody, and their clothes torn, because that's the only way they can get around. Since the beginning of that program, we have sent over 4,000 wheelchairs to Malawi that's been distributed nationwide, and over 1,200 of the mobility units, and the expression on that girl's face says everything. And so many people given mobility units can now go back to their jobs. So many children with mobility units can now go back to school. And so many people, the woman up on the right side, could never go to church services, but she was so close to the building she could hear them singing. And she died not too long ago, but for nearly 10 years she could go to church services every Sunday. I'm not medical, so the only way I can describe a hospital in Malawi, it's a place you don't want to go. And if you get sick, you don't want them to take you there. And if you need to be in a hospital bed, please ask for a bamboo mat. Do not get in one of those beds that's maybe been on a mattress that's been there for 25 or 30 or more years. As the poorest nation on earth in 2016, we saw the suffering more in the hospitals and in medical care than anything else in the country. There was no supplies, no hospital care. The doctors and nurses, well, let me say there's only about 150 Malawi doctors for 18 million people. And there's only 3,000 nurses spread out over the entire country to care for 18 million people. And we saw the need more intense there than any place. And since that time, we have sent 375 40-foot shipping containers full of supplies, amounting to in excess of $350 million. Can you imagine God when we were sitting on the plane on the end of that runway saying, oh, what would I do if I had $1 million? And God said, get ready, tighten your belt, we're going to run with this program. Medical facilities have now gone into 600 Malawi hospitals. Our schools have no supplies. The children going to school often have no pencils. They write in the dust to memorize their ABCs. We've sent over 34,000 textbooks with literally hundreds of thousands of pencils, papers, and school supplies into over 1,000 Malawi schools. I had to get in the picture someplace with the part of the ministry that I had always held so near and dear, which I know is critically important and so needed. But it is so magnificent to see how these other things serve people's needs and bring them to Christ. And in cases beyond the ability to count the number of baptisms and conversions that have taken place in Malawi, you know, we have 4,000 congregations of the church in the nation of Malawi, and the nation geographically is only a little bit bigger and a little bit smaller than Indiana and Illinois, about the size of Pennsylvania. 4,000 congregations. You have so many brothers and sisters in that country suffering more than you'll probably have in almost all the rest of the world. We don't count baptisms any longer. We count planting seeds because we believe that's our job. We plant seeds. God takes care of the conversions, and He's got a book that He records every single baptism in, and He's taking care of that part of it while we're trying to take care of the seed planting nationwide. This is a police officer from the international airport that has gone to Blessings for many years and taught those children. And one year we had, 30 or 40 of the children were baptized one year out of that whole group, and almost all there had been baptized by the time we left. We've taken over large numbers of preachers. from all over the brotherhood to teach and preach, and teachers were able to take teachers into schools, and teachers can go into the schools and teach Bible. Because of all the supplies we've distributed to the schools, they give us open entry into the schools, into the prisons, and into the hospitals to distribute literature and teach. There's figures there that I often can't comprehend. I can hardly comprehend 8 million tracts and books and booklets. We work closely with World Bible School, and one of our members of our board of directors is the African director for World Bible School. And we ship correspondence courses over on our trailers and then bring back finished ones to be graded and send them down to Cedar Park. But they print them in Cedar Park and they print them in Orangedale, California, ship them to Indiana, and we send them out on our 40-foot containers. We've got a number of books and booklets that have actually been translated into the local languages, so we get to distribute into the villages in Chichewa, even though English is the official language of the country. We can go to the villages with literature in their own languages. It was kind of amazing to me when I went to Malawi the first time, and I saw people that were so different than us in many ways and in such poverty from anything I could imagine, and living in mud huts and thatch roof villages just like National Geographic portrayed Africa 150 years ago. They were still in those same villages and in those same huts and in the same locations. And yet I found a brotherhood of our family. And I found people doing just exactly the same thing we were doing, that people were saying, you can become a child of God. What you have to do, or what you need to do, is you need to believe His word. You need to confess Christ as your Savior. You need to repent of your sins and change your life so you can have a life focused on God, and so you can go with Him to do the impossible, and so you can go to heaven. And you can be baptized. And it was just like here, in a different language. Oh, at times they had to punch poles in the water to make sure there were no crocodiles in the spot that they were going to do the baptism. That was a bit different than we do in Indiana. But it was the same immersion, and they said the same things. And absolutely the same result took place. People came up out of the baptismal water 9,000 miles from here, in exactly the same way, smiles on their faces, realizing they now had their sins erased, they now were going to heaven to be with God when life was over, and I look forward to so many of those smiles. One day, I'll see them again. And today, you can do the same thing, exactly the same way. Just as they were doing 6 and 7 hours ago in Malawi, as church services were taking place there, and people all over that part of Africa were being baptized into Christ, you right now can imitate their procedure as it was done in the very first century, just as it was done on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the first sermon and the other disciples taught that lesson. Because we're going to sing a song. And with this song, we encourage you to come to become a child of God. Or if you have failed in your mission to be one of those disciples doing the impossible, if your faith has become weak and you're discouraged that you can't make it, if sin has overtaken your life, if everything is dark, come back to the light while we stand and sing.